My name is Matthew. I'm a pastor here at Veritas. So excited to be here. I'm a newer guy, and so I feel like for the first couple times, I should tell you something that I've learned about Iowa since last time I spoke to you all. And so one of the things that I've learned, it's hard to put it this way, but that you can be here on one Monday and have tornado warnings. And then the next Monday, there'll be like 4 to 7 inches of snow on the ground. And so that's been really interesting. A second thing I've noted as I've talked to many of you is that a lot of you think the world ends at Minneapolis. But I was from further north than that, and there are still a lot of really great people up there, and they're not Eskimos. Also, Canada got a hold of me and said, put a plug in for us. And so here's a plug. There's a whole nation further north than Minnesota, and so I just wanted to please Canada by sharing about them with you so that you know they're up there. And if you're visiting from Canada, I'm so sorry. All right, moving on. We've got a lot of stuff to cover today. We have been in the book of Acts, and we are now in Acts chapter 16. If you have a Bible, we'd love for you to turn there with me. Otherwise, it's going to be on the screen if you're not familiar with the Bible or don't have one or whatever. Follow along with me. The point that I want to make in that is that these are not my words. God willing, they're his words, and that he is present, that he is doing a work through his word. So you see the church spreading. I would say that Acts has a thesis statement in Acts chapter 1 that says, you are my witness to blah, blah, blah. Let's start over. Hooked on phonics worked for me. All right. Thesis statement. You're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so as Nathan shared with us last week, we see Paul and his desire to go out to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And God says, I don't want you to preach in Asia. You don't want me to share the gospel in Asia. No, I want you to go over to Macedonia. And so through a vision, Paul sees a man in Macedonia calling for him to come. And so Paul heads out. We're going to see a map here, and we'll get a chance to see where Paul goes. He starts off in Troas, okay? He floats through Asia, starts off in Troas, goes to Samothrace, and then to Neapolis, and then walks over to Philippi. And so this place actually exists in the world. It really does. Paul was actually a real guy. And I think as we read through the text, I want us to fight, even if you've heard this text 1,000 times, and maybe more so for those of you who have heard it a lot, is that we're dealing with real people in a real place. This place exists. That's Turkey nowadays, right? And Greece. And so these places actually exist, and the gospel is beginning to be spread further than Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and it's starting to go out to the rest of the world, and Paul is committed to the gospel. Another thing that stands out in my mind as you consider the historical story of Acts, you see the disciples going forth with one message. This place is ruled by the Roman government. And the Roman government is not made up of a bunch of saints. They're a very pagan, horrible, awful nation. You can spend a lot of time reading about the Romans. And yes, they improved humanity in many ways with their road systems and upgraded trade and finances and all of those things. But what they did in their spare time was very despicable and generally awful. All right, but you see these men and women of the gospel walking into these countries facing persecution with one message. Not adultery. Not necessarily the specific acts of paganism. They walk with one message, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has a tremendous impact on the Roman Empire itself. And it's the gospel message that will have a tremendous impact in the United States of America. So as we see these people go, we know that they have come and that they have gone. But we know that our God exists and reigns today as much as he did back then. And that is our hope. We walk in Cedar Rapids this year with the same God that Paul walked. Paul has a heart. Paul has a passion for mission. Paul desires to see Gentiles be saved. And so he goes out to do this. He's told not to go one place, and he knows, I'm going to obey the Lord. That's who I'm called to obey. He sees this vision, and so he goes. And so he's telling the gospel, sharing the gospel with these places. So he shows up in Philippi. He walks in. We're kind of jump right in because we got a lot of verses to cover. And I want to really deal with some of these things that are in this text, okay? So he jumps in right away. And so he goes to Philippi and they're like, where's the church at here? And so they go outside the city. And it's common back then that people would gather along a river to pray. And so he meets a group of women who have gathered on the Sabbath day to pray. And let's pick up in verse 14. So we're in Acts chapter 16. We're reading out of verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. It's interesting, if you remember from that map, we're talking about the map, okay? If you remember from that map, Thyatira is actually in Asia, in the part of the region where Paul was told not to go. So it's interesting that the first person that they really draw out of the text is Lydia, and she grew up there. Now, she's living in Philippi currently, but the first person that Paul, that has her heart open to the gospel of Jesus Christ is this woman named Lydia, a successful woman. Purple was a big deal back then. Like, we don't think about these things, but she's a very successful woman, and she is pursuing the Jewish faith. She's a worshiper of God. But then there's a period, and it says, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. A reoccurring theme that I want to come back to over and over again in this service is the fact that this lady was a worshiper of God, and she didn't know God. She was at the river praying too. And scripture bears testimony that she didn't know God, for God just then opened up her ears to hear the things, to pay attention to the things that Paul was going to speak to her. And as her heart is open, you see change in her life. Religion had a bond. She did the things she had to do, but the gospel transformed her life. You see it immediately in verse 15, Acts 16, verse 15. And after she was baptized, her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So the gospel transforms this woman's life, revolutionizes her from the inside out. In a moment, all this religion came to life through the work of Jesus Christ as told by the Apostle Paul, and she is transformed as well as her family. And immediately they say, I want in. I want to identify in the church. I want to be baptized. And so they baptize them. All right? So that's one story. And you see God providing through this story. Paul is on his way to Macedonia. He jumps through Asia. He gets to Macedonia, he's got no place to stay. They're going to focus on Philippi for a while. She is saved. She provides a house. She says, come stay at my house. She fought for them to stay at her house. She prevailed against them to stay at her house. God is providing for the work that he is going to do there. Let's go to verse 16 through 18. As they were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And it came out that very hour. There's really a lot to say about this text. I assume that maybe it was amusing at first as they walked around to have this foreteller of who they are. These men are servants, slaves of the Most High God. They're here to tell you the way of salvation. Oh, that's kind of weird, cool, okay. All right, this afternoon, she's doing it. This is getting old. Day two, day three, okay, I've had enough. And this is what I want to challenge us as we consider the book of Acts. Depending on your background, like, Paul did not walk 3 inches off the ground and have a halo around his head. He was a man, okay? He struggled and strove with things. He says in Romans 7, I do not understand what I do, for what I hate to do, I do. Okay, and we see him now here as a human being getting frustrated at this situation that is happening around them. And so he looks directly at her and speaks to the spirit and says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And immediately it came out of her. You might want to talk about that, but I want to push on to something else. I want us to reflect on two things from the verses that we've read so far. All right, number one, Lydia was a religious person before God opened her heart. Lydia was a religious person before God opened her heart. And number two, this girl proclaimed the truth. Paul and Silas were slaves of the Most High God, and they did come to share the way of salvation. And she didn't know God. That's a big deal. Like, she's proclaiming, like, these are men of God. Like, these guys know the Most High God. You see throughout Scripture, and James says that the demons know who God is, and they shudder. She isn't telling a lie, but she doesn't know God. Now, we don't know what happens to the servant girl. I wish we could hear more. Like, did she get saved? I don't think you can study that text and come down and say, yes, she did. And we don't know, and I don't want to wander there. But nonetheless, she proclaimed the truth, and she didn't know the Lord. Let's read and find out what happens. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope for gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in, attacking them. And the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave them orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely or securely. Having received this order, he put them into the prison and fastened their feet in stocks. All right, your Bible, many Bibles at least, have a break right there. And if you write in your Bible, I want you to take your pen, I want you to scribble it out. Okay? Scribble, 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 scribble. You can call it art, and you'll get that in this morning, all right? There's a break in thought there, and it does something to us psychologically. And so I want to walk back a couple of verses, and I want to read it again. And I want you to hear and see what happens in this situation. Paul has just cast out this spirit. They're upset, right? Their livelihood is gone. You know, that kind of makes sense. But does it make enough sense to stir up the mob, call in the rulers? They rip off their clothes and they give orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, they were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Imagine that. The rulers of this new church in Philippi were falsely accused of creating ruckus and preaching against the social norms. Then, imagine, the mobs get involved with the accusations. It sounds like a great Facebook argument. Everyone piles on, I don't really know what I'm doing here, but you're an idiot. But this is real. Getting beaten with a rod? Being stripped naked in front of people? How humiliating can that be? Well, and what did they do? How did they cause ruckus? They told this girl, in the name of Jesus, I command the spirit, come out. And it just blows up. It blows up around them. And all this stuff happens. And here you have them at midnight. They were praying and singing hymns to God. At midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God. Their hearts overflowed in their persecution, and in reality, they were doing ministry right there. You could say they had a captive audience. But I don't think it was like that. I don't think they thought, shoot, we better share the gospel. We're stuck in prison. I think what they were doing was being grateful and thankful to God, and it overflowed verbally It overflowed from their mouth in song. It overflowed from their mouths in prayers, thanking God for who he was and his power and his authority. Because we see that not only were the prisoners listening, but it seems that God was listening as well. And you get this sense that through this earthquake, God's going to do something. And through the earthquake, God does something. He opens all the doors and loosens all the bonds. It seems like Paul and Silas were such vicious, horrible prisoners that we're not going to put them on the outside of the prison. We're going to put them in the innermost chamber. There's no way they can get out. And if they should try, we've got this thing. It's like a board. It's a few inches thick. It's got two holes in it, and we'll shove their ankles through there, and we'll lock it down. These fools, these wicked guys, they're not going anywhere. But God. Through an earthquake, the Lord opens all the doors and loosens all the bonds. Jailer, put them anywhere. I can rescue. I called Paul to Macedonia. It doesn't end in Philippi. The hope that Paul had was in God and his plan. He could worship. He could celebrate. He could rejoice. Paul, writing from a Roman prison years later, writes to the church in Philippi and says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be evident to all. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The theology that he shares with this church later, Paul lives within their own prison. He knows that God has a plan for him, and he knows that God is not a liar. He knows that God is faithful and that God is good. And so he can rejoice. He can sing. Let's go to verse 27 and see what happens in the story. When the jailer woke, probably a bit shaken, he saw that the prison doors were open. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, trembling with fear. He fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. We see the testimony of God and Paul and Silas bearing a whole lot of fruit in this story. First off, the prisoners don't leave. What's to keep them there? We don't know how many guys are in this prison, or we have no idea what they were in for. But the reality is they're there. They are there, however you want to say that. And now they're free. The doors just opened. Like, for those of you who doubt, okay, it's an earthquake. They probably didn't have a great foundation. The doors are probably jerked back and forth. Of course they opened. Explain to me the bonds. The bonds were off, every single one. Explain to me how an earthquake unleashes shackles and takes off the things on the feet. Everything, they're free, but they stay. I attribute this to the testimony of Paul and Silas. They know that this is not just a random earthquake. This is an act of God. God is at work here. The second thing we see is the salvation of the jailer and his entire household. The first recorded words of the jailer are huge. "What must I do to be saved?" I wonder if he had heard the slave girl cry out that these men proclaim the way of salvation. Or perhaps more than just the prisoners were listening. Perhaps he heard their songs. Perhaps he heard their prayers. Oh, I don't know. Either way, this gentleman had his life flashed before his eyes. As a Roman jailer, if he loses one of those prisoners, he's dead. And so he figures, I'll take care of this myself. from having a great life to having nothing at all. He says, I'll solve this problem. I'll take my own life. And you see another attribute of Paul that is made possible by the gospel of Jesus Christ, where he says, don't hurt yourself. We're all here. What could happen by saying that? Well, he could just lock them all up again. I think Paul has a good grasp, a great trust in his Savior and his Lord. All the prisoners are there. Perhaps they're in awe of the situation themselves. So from being a lead jailer of the prison in Rome in the province of Macedonia to be in a place of suicide, I'm going to kill myself. The jailer becomes aware that I need to be saved. And so that's the big question that I want to put out before us today. The question stands. What must I do to be saved? What must you do to be saved? First, for you. Have you wrestled with that question before? I think often in our lives we get busy, right? Hey, I want to help the poor. And so we jump in and we don't deal with the question that we're sinfully wicked and God hates sin, to put it bluntly. I have no shame in putting it that bluntly because there's so much hope through Jesus Christ. We jump in and we want to help people. We jump in and we want to rescue the world. But we don't deal with this key issue that we must deal with. A second part of that question is, what do you do tomorrow if your coworker says to you, hey, you believe in God. I've seen you struggle through projects. I've seen you struggle through homework. I've seen you struggle with your family. And you have hope. What must I do to be saved? Do you know how you would respond to that? Especially if it's a Monday. Would the lifestyle that you live leading up to that moment present, there's something greater out there. I have a hope that isn't found within me. So that they might approach you and say, what's so different about you? What must I do to be saved? I asked you earlier to consider the reality that Lydia was a religious woman before God opened her heart to hear the words of Paul. And the slave girl was proclaiming the truth about Paul without knowing the Lord. Each was doing good things without belief. Again, we don't know what happened with the slave girl, but perhaps Lydia got caught up in religious things before dealing with her sin in Jesus. Is that us? Have we gotten caught up in religious things without dealing with our sin and our Savior? This was me. And this is why I don't want to ignore you. It's easy to talk about those people because it's so obvious they're messed up and need a Savior. But I want to talk about you. You who come regularly. You who might pray regularly or have some scripture memorized. I had hordes of scripture memorized. I was homeschooled, Christian homeschooling. Jake mocks me about that every day. He doesn't. I knew a whole bunch of verses. I was at church every time the doors opened, and I had no idea of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I knew all about Jesus. I didn't know Jesus. I knew all about grace. I didn't know grace. I knew all about mercy. I didn't know mercy. And I could punch you in the face with any Bible verse that you needed while totally being devoid of it in my own soul. That's a damning place to be. To think you know, but don't. Have you gotten busy in religious things? Or have you gotten saved? Is the good things that you do a result of a heart that's being transformed and blown away by Jesus Christ? Or is it just because I gotta come to church? And kids, I'm not just speaking to adults in the room. If you can understand me, I'm speaking to you. On the flip side, you have Lydia over here. She was a religious person. On the flip side, you have this tough jailer. Probably a pretty intense dude. An older guy, may have seen some battles, may have seen some ruckus, may have had to step in and take care of business. Probably a pretty tough character. He probably worshiped Caesar. Hail Caesar, ruler of the world, effectively. His boss, his God. Probably living a stable life, settled down, running this jail, has a family, hanging out. Probably had never considered the reality of death and what would come next. How have you dealt with the issue of your sin? How have we dealt with it? There's a lot of cool stuff happening here at Veritas. We have incredible worship leaders that can't save you. We have a lot of really great leaders here that cannot save you. There seems to be a movement here that has taken us from the chrome horse to the double tree, and now we have our own building, and none of that can save you. We take communion every week. We're going to take communion here in a few minutes, and it cannot save you. We strive for authenticity, to be real, and that thought cannot save us. We immerse people in water in powerful services that cannot save. The water is incapable, nor is the service capable of saving. Who doesn't want to be a part of a great movement, but we want our movement to be anchored, to reflect Jesus Christ? He's the source of our movement. Again, what I fear for some of you is that you think the gospel is only relevant to those who drank too much on St. Patrick's Day. Or any other day of the week, for that matter. You think they need the gospel. You've got it figured out. And you haven't truly dealt with the gospel yourself because you're maybe too busy with religious things or good things. You need the gospel as well. You need to come to the Savior. Be freed of all your work. Rather than have to, there will come a desire that flows from your heart and your love for God that will drive you to serve. I don't want to ignore those of you who have sin issues and drown them out, seeking temporary fulfillment in maybe alcohol or in maybe drugs or in perhaps sex. Those are merely temporary things. Deal with the issue, the root of the issue. Reality tells us, Romans tells us, that you know there's a God. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm says. The earth is declaring the glory of God. The trees you walk by, though barren, the fact is they're going to come to life soon. There is a God. Repent. Believe. The jailer had come to this realization through this situation. This isn't just an earthquake. Something fishy's going on here. This is a God moment. I've never lived through an earthquake before. Has anyone in here lived through an earthquake? Experienced an earthquake? A few people? Okay. So I've never experienced that before, but they know something's up here. This is God saying, I've got these two. I'm going to work through this. I'm going to save the jailer. I'm going to save some of these prisoners, though we don't know. I'm going to do a work and nothing can hinder me. I am the Lord. And so God intervenes and God grabs the jailer and transforms his life. The jailer comes to an awareness that there is a big God. He's big enough to destroy my prison and he's big enough to cast off shackles. And when he realizes the greatness and the bigness and holiness of God, he realizes, I need to be saved. To be saved, to need to be saved, brothers, what must I do to be saved? You have to come to an awareness that you need something. If you're in a kiddie pool with your ducky shoulder things on, you probably do need to be saved. But you probably don't need to be saved. There's no threat on your life. But if you've fallen out of a ship in the middle of the Atlantic and another boat is coming towards you, you're crying out because you know, I can't take these waves anymore. I go up, I go down, I can't stay afloat. I need to be saved. I need salvation. And this is what this guy realizes. His world has crumbled around him and he comes up empty-handed. Who's going to save him now? Caesar? Caesar's going to kill him. If these guys get away, Caesar's taking him out. Caesar isn't coming for him. He needs to be saved. Why do we need to be saved? We need to be saved from the just wrath of God. We need to be saved from the just wrath of God, which he pours out on sinners. We need to be saved from the just wrath of God. We always talk about hell, right? But hell is the place of punishment for sinners that after God pours out his wrath. We need to be saved from the just wrath of God, which he pours out on sinners. Like how? Why? I'm an okay person. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. It'll be up here on the screens. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 and verse 23 say this. And I want to direct you to the screens because I don't want you to think that this is just coming from me. Some of you might have heard these verses a million times in your life. And you might have heard them maybe in a bad situation or a situation you maybe don't even want to remember. And I want to implore you to reflect with me on them here and now. You might have heard them in a bad situation. You might have had a bad father, but we don't not talk about fathering because there are a bunch of duds out there, right? So you might have heard these verses in bad times, but it doesn't negate the verse. And these are not my words. I want you to see it from Scripture. God desired that people would get saved, and so he wrote a letter. It's called the Bible, and he says, here, like, there's a plan for you. I want you to understand, like, what I'm doing. Okay, and so this is the plan. This is the reality, right? This is God telling us, you're in the sea and you're going to sink. You need a life vest. Okay, we're in the sea. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That is our reality. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verses 21 through 23. Paul is writing to the church, right? So he's referencing to the church and talking about them back. Like if you've met a religious person that denies that they were a bad person, I hope they get saved with you. Okay? This he's writing, he's talking about this. Okay, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. There is the promise for us in Jesus Christ that there is eternal life, that there is hope for us. This is the very answer that Paul gives that Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So why is Jesus Christ such a big deal in this gospel? There is no other God like our God. A God that so justly hates sin, but would send his own son so that sinners might be saved. If God doesn't punish sin, he is a liar. My sin, when I came to know the Lord, did not just vanish into thin air. It was paid for. The wages of sin is death. Someone died. Jesus died. Jesus died for me. God demands a punishment for sin. God sends the payment. God sends the Redeemer. God sends the Lamb for the sacrifice. Christ came to earth and lived the life I could not live, suffered in my place, and died for me, then rose again, conquering sin, Satan, death. Christ wins. Where I wallow, Christ wins. God gets glory. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The punishment for sin is paid. The reality that God saves is evident in his Son, Jesus Christ. What are some of the impacts of this salvation on the jailer? We see them here in these latter verses that we read. We see a hardened jailer desire to be recognized with this church. We see a man say, I want to be baptized. And immediately he's taken out. We see the word of God shared with his family, and then his whole family comes out, and they desire to be baptized, right? We're going to do a baptism service here in a couple, I believe next month. And people are going to want to be recognized with the church, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, but alive and washed new in Christ. It's going to be awesome. This guy wants to be identified with the church, and then he washes his enemies' wounds. He takes Paul and Silas. They've been beaten many times with rods, right? And he takes them and he washes their wounds. He opens his house to them and he gives them food. He cares for their needs. A tremendous transformation in the life of this guy. And that is the gospel story. That God would save sinners from his just wrath by sending his Son to pay the punishment for our sins. A message that saved a woman who sold purple in Philippi. And it saved a Philippian jailer. And it's been working in the lives of people generation after generation from that day and so on. God saves sinners. There's hope for broken people. There's no one in this room, no way, no how, that has crossed some mythical line that says, I can't save you. You're a lost cause. You just went too far. No one. There's nobody. God would be a liar if that were true somehow. Religious people, you can be saved. Adulterers can be saved. Liars, saved. Drug addicts, saved. Porn addicts, saved. God saves sinners. He gets glory in saving sinners. So here's the reality. We're going to walk into a time of communion right now. We're going to sing a few more songs, and there's going to be people up here that want to pray. And if you have a prayer request, you're definitely welcome to come up. But if you're like, what are you talking about? Like, Jesus, I don't get him. Or maybe you're concerned that maybe you've bypassed the sin issue and you've just gone to doing good stuff. That's a serious issue. Like, come forward. Every one of these people who would pray with you, like, they've been dead in their trespasses and sins too. We can relate so well. I can relate. I was there once. I put God off many years. I don't know. I slapped his face so many times. So come and ask the questions. Come and wrestle. Perhaps God has awakened your heart and there's an excitement in you to pursue. Like, start reading the scriptures. I'd recommend 1 John. It's a little book towards the end. You can probably read it if you're an okay reader in about 10, 12 minutes. And I'm not encouraging power reading the Bible, but I'm just saying you can do it. You can do it. If you struggle with reading, it'll take a little bit longer. And then go to a book called Colossians, and it tells you more about who Jesus Christ is. And when you get through Colossians, there's a bigger book called John. Dig into that. Like, read it. Get into community where you can say to somebody like, I did this week. Is it good? Where people can challenge you. Consider those things. What is God doing in your heart? And for those of us who believe, we're going to come and we're going to take communion together and we're going to remember this awesome God. Like, I don't know why he saves. Why does he save me? I was so offensive. But we're going to take the time and we're going to pause and we're going to grab a piece of bread which symbolizes the body of Christ. My sin, your sin did not vanish. It was actually paid for in full. And Jesus Christ died. I touched that one all over, so I won't use that one. And he shed his blood for us on the cross. So as the worship team comes and they're going to play, like, you consider the fact that Jesus paid it all to him you owe. And when you're ready, perhaps you need to confess sin or you need to apologize to somebody or whatever. Like, there's stations around the room. Like, come, grab a piece of bread and remember what Jesus did for you. Remember what Jesus did for you. Our God is awesome. He saves. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for who you are. God, thank you for the hope that we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Lord, that you reach out and save sinners. God, you are awesome. Father, we pray that you would be present in this room, God, that your spirit would continue to be here, God, that you would open the hearts of those who don't know you. Father, open their hearts so that they hear the hope that they can have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God, bring dead bones to life, deaf ears to hear, blind eyes to see. Bring from death to life. Get glory in that, Lord. Thank you. Amen.